work. Father God, we read in your word that nothing in all creation is hidden from your sight, but everything is uncovered and laid bare before your eyes. So this morning, Lord, search us and shape us by this, your penetrating word, so that on the day we have to give account before you, we have no need to be ashamed. We ask this for Jesus' sake, for his glory alone, for the blessing of this church, and the rippled out blessing into the communities in which you have us live and serve and work. Father, do this for the glory of your Son. Amen. So I thought we'd do a little survey this morning called Who is Afraid of What? If you're afraid of putting your hand up in public, this will be terrifying. So I'm going to give you 10 of the most common phobias. If you find yourself afraid of those things, please put your hand in the air. I'll let you into a little secret. I'm afraid of all of them, so don't at all be embarrassed. The first one is this. Arachnophobia. Who's afraid of spiders? 4 times as many women are afraid of spiders as men. It's about pretty even in Bellevue, which either means you've got some very bold women or some very frightened men. Snakes. Who's afraid of snakes? Ophidiophobia. About 30% of people who are afraid of snakes are also afraid of spiders. Interesting. Acrophobia, fear of heights. Agoraphobia, fear of large spaces or crowds. Yeah, me too. Claustrophobia, the complete opposite. I only actually like medium-sized spaces. I don't like big spaces or small spaces. This is pretty terrifying being in this room. Aerophobia, fear of flying. Interesting. Trinophobia, fear of needles and injections. Pretty brave, Bellevue. Hemophobia, fear of blood. Just one. I love this one. Hippopotomonstrosesakippedaliophobia. Fear of long words, which I didn't know I had until it came to that word. And then my all-time favorite, phobiophobia, fear of being afraid, which must be terrifying because it must just go round and round. I'm afraid of being afraid, I'm afraid of being afraid, afraid. But if I'm honest, the thing that I am most afraid of most often is not things, not situations. The thing I am most afraid of is people. The times in my Christian life I am most afraid is when the topic of conversation over the dinner table with my non-Christian friends comes around to Jesus. The times where I most fear standing out and being different is when cultural norms and my Christian faith are at loggerheads with one another. It's at those times that I'm most afraid, and it's at those times where I most give in to my fear. I wonder if that associates with you. I wonder if that resonates, that cold sweat, that fear that comes when Jesus comes up as the topic of conversation. So I'm in the hairdresser, and you know the hairdresser? If anyone's a hairdresser here, fair play to you. I can't do that much small talk in a day with 17 different random people. But what's the third question people always ask after what kind of haircut do you want? And when was the last time you got your hair cut? What do you do for a living? And at that point, I know I don't want to say I'm the pastor of the church around the corner, because by the time my haircut is finished with this guy with a really sharp object in his hand, the whole barbershop will be engaged in conversation about how ridiculous faith in Jesus Christ is. And that's when I'm afraid. Or you get those open goal opportunities that just lay out before you. Someone says, what did you do on Sunday? Oh, I met with a group of my friends. What did you do with your group of friends? Oh, we sat around for a while. Then what did you do? Well, all right, it was a church. You just have to come out with it in the end because they just kind of back you into a corner. Great fear in this realm that I think we can all associate with if we're honest. So this passage this morning has really got under my skin. This passage has been really convicting me about, do I fear rightly? I'm so ready to fear the wrong things and not fear the only thing that is worth fearing. So the big theme for this morning is real disciples fear rightly and shine brightly. We're in a school and repetition is the mother of education. So let's all say that together. Real disciples fear rightly and shine brightly. If you get nothing else from this morning, I hope you'll take that away. So if you've got a Bible or your little sheet, let's turn to Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. And Luke writes this, "Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak to his disciples, saying, 'Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." Jesus has just exited a dinner party where he was surrounded by Pharisees, and it was not small talk over the dinner table. He relays to them an enormous number of woes, an incredible number of woes, threefold woes to the Pharisees, threefold woes to the lawyers and the religious leaders. And he exits that dinner party. He has kicked the hornet's nest of the Pharisaical hypocrisy. They are not pleased with him. And he exits the dinner party and he meets an enormous crowd of people. It is probably the biggest crowd gathered in Luke's gospel. The literal translation is the word myriad, thousands upon thousands. They're all literally trampling over each other to get into earshot so they can hear what Jesus is saying. If they have acrophobia, they are freaking out. And Jesus, speaking to his disciples principally, but within the earshot of this crowd, says, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." He's just exposed in this dinner party the incredible duplicity of these people that are religious in the sight of the people. But he's exposed it as a man-centered, man-pleasing, man-facing religion that has no cash value in the economy of God. And so if we want a quick recap, chapter 11, verse 39, "Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and the dish, and inside you are full of greed and wickedness." Their lives are like dishwasher clean, squeaky porcelain on the outside, but inside they are putrid and full of greed. There is discontinuity between their insides and their outsides. And he says to his disciples, "Be on guard. Don't slip into doing what they do. Yeast is small, and yet it's pervasive and it's dynamic, and in the end brings about real change in life. This word hypocrisy, to literally wear a mask, to be one thing before men and quite another before God. And there are two reasons we do this. Both a fear of men. One, to make ourselves look impressive before men. And one, because we fear men and just want to fit in. It is being what we aren't, but projecting it to people, and not being what we are and projecting it to people. Both hypocrisy, to be a shape shifter, to wear a cultural camouflage, to just blend in, to be one thing on Sunday and quite another on Monday through to Saturday. Jesus says, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Don't just be playing at this. Don't just be playing the role, I'm a Christian when I'm around my Christian friends, but on Sunday, but on Monday around the water cooler, just like everyone else. And we're all tempted. And Jesus has two things to say to challenge us when we're tempted to be hypocrites. And we all are. When we're tempted to play a role, he has two things to say to us. And here's the first. Fear God as the antidote to fearing others. Fear God as the antidote to fearing others. So in verse 2, he makes statements to highlight the futility of hypocrisy. He says there is nothing that you can hide from God that in the end will not be made known to everyone. God always knows. He is omniscient. He doesn't just see what's going on the outside, but his word penetrates right to the inside and uncovers what we're really like. He wins that game of pairs all the time because he knows what's going on. So he says what nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, hidden that will not be made known. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the writer of Sherlock Holmes, among other things, sent 7 telegrams to 7 of his London friends that just simply said, all is discovered, flee now. 3 of his friends hastily left London. In the end, Jesus says there will be full disclosure. God will blow the whistle on what we're really like. We could fool everyone. We can be at every Sunday service, every prayer meeting. We can be the most vocal in our home group. We can sing Jesus All for Jesus in a way that makes people think we really mean it. But God sees what's going down deep inside. He knows what is for keeps and what is for show. God will not be fooled, and he won't be mocked. That's what Jesus is saying. Hypocrisy is viable. You get away with it for this life only. And in the end, all will be made known. To hammer home the point in verse 3, he gives us 2 illustrations. What is said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What is said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What is whispered in the inner room will be proclaimed from the rooftops. So we're in a school. Just imagine you're in a primary school and there's a little girl and she has a burning secret that she needs to tell her best friend. So she grabs her best friend by the wrist. She walks her to the disused corridor, and at the end there's the disused toilets. And in one of those cubicles she shares, with hand cupped over her ears in a whisper that can barely be heard, this secret. And what Jesus is saying is that secret will be blurted over the tannoy for everyone to hear. Nothing is going to remain a secret. Nothing is going to be said that will not in the end be disclosed. It's terrifying. It's not just what's said, it's what is done. My tax return will come out into the open. My internet history, no matter how well I try to delete it, will be available for all to see. My hotel room activity when I'm away from my wife, my affections deep down in my heart that really captivate all of my emotions, they will be on show for everyone to see. not getting away with it. Don't be a submarine. Just pop your head above the parapet when it's safe. And we're all tempted to do it. When it's difficult, we're all tempted to distance ourselves and disassociate from Jesus. We do it all too readily. And so Jesus' loving concern, verse 4, comes out. I tell you, my friends. The only time he uses the word my friends about his disciples in all of Luke's gospel. He says that at this point, knowing their temptation to be afraid of the wrong things and not afraid of the right things, their temptation to be hypocrites. He says, I tell you, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. The worst thing that anybody can do, the worst thing anybody can do to you is kill you. That's just true. To end your life. That is the absolute worst thing. People with the power of the sword over you, that is the worst thing they can do at the end of the day. And Jesus says, don't fear them. Because there's a greater fear that should capture your heart. A greater fear that at the end of these 70 years, should we get there, that we will stand before a God who not only has the authority to kill us, but after that, to throw us into hell. That we're tempted so often to live for this life only and completely forget the eternity to come. And if we truly knew that this God had the keys to death and hell, who truly was the one who would judge every intention, every thought of our heart, then we would live for his eyes only. Knowing that in the end, what he says is all that will matter. The God who sees everything and will reveal everything. If you're a non-Christian here today and you're just investigating, what a thought that in the end we'll stand before God. And what if we stand before God as people who want nothing to do with God? Surely that God has the right to want nothing to do with us. And the God who we've rejected in life will reject us at the time that it matters most. Don't fear those who can kill the body only, but after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Real disciples fear God rightly, knowing that his verdict is all that will ultimately matter. That we can deceive ourselves, we can deceive others, but on that day, masks will come off, disguises will be seen through. Self-deception will be proven futile. And whether we truly loved God or whether we loved our life and our reputation and our comfort most will be laid bare for all to see. It's really eternity that is up for grabs. Real disciples fear rightly. Fear God's judgment so much that fear of others is put in its proper perspective. John Knox was a man who, when he was buried, the minister taking the service said this: John Knox was a man who feared God so much that he never feared anyone else. John Bunyan was put in prison in Bedfordshire in the mid-17th century for preaching about Jesus without a license. And they sentenced him to prison, away from his wife and his children. And after 3 months, they said to John Bunyan, you can go free if you stop speaking about Jesus. And he said, I won't stop. And he served 12 more years in prison because he didn't fear men who could only kill him. But he feared God, who after his body had been killed, had the authority to send him to hell. Jesus demands from us a courageous sincerity. An authentic consistency. And fearing God's judgment. Wanting what he says to be the defining thing in our lives. Knowing and obeying and loving him will be the tonic we need when people are big and God is small. That if we fear God, It will put all other fear into context. Supposed to be positive in this whole passage. He says fear once. And he says do not fear three times. So the big point is, if we fear what we should fear, we won't fear anything else. Fear God and don't worry. That's the message. And so that's his first point. His second point is this: know God's care as the motivation to live boldly for Jesus. Real disciples fear rightly and shine brightly. How are we to shine brightly if we know God's care? Verse 6 and 7, he's going to give us two illustrations of just how much God cares for us. The first concerns sparrows. 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, 2 ansarion. It's not actually like a 2 pence piece. We're talking about 40p. 5 sparrows sold for 40p. If we read Matthew's gospel, we read that 2 sparrows are sold for a penny. It's not that Luke goes to a better supermarket than Matthew and gets better bargains. It's because the way butchers worked in the day is that sparrows were so insignificant that if you bought 4, you got 1 free, because no one could be bothered to count that you got the right number. So they'd always throw in 1 extra. A sparrow was like the Spam of the first century. Cheap as chips. And so what Jesus is saying here is you get 5 sparrows for 2 pennies. And 1 of those was completely free, and God knows even about the free one. He cares even about the freebie. And then he says, are you not more valuable than sparrows? He cares so much about the little insignificant bird that's just thrown in the bag. He cares so much about that one that no one else really cares about, and yet he cares so much more about you. He then moves from the meat counter to your scalp. And he says, God counts the very hairs on your head. I did a bit of work this week. That is roughly 100,000 hairs. For some people, it's slightly more. For some, considerably less. Some of us, it's on a downward decline because we saw our dad and we know how genetics work, and it's only going to go one way at the end of the day. But actually, your hair color is, the number of hairs on your head is quite dependent on hair color. So using my England cricket friends, if you've got red hair, that's about 90,000 hairs. If you've got black or brown hair, that's about 100,000 to 110,000 hairs. If you've got blonde hair, that's about 150,000 hairs. So if you're a blonde, you've got something to be smug about at least, but you may have had to get someone else to do the counting for you. Jesus says, such is the depth of God's care that every hair is counted and accounted for. Every hair. God really cares. And knowing that care motivates us to live boldly for Jesus. If we fear God rightly, we won't fear anyone else. If we know God's care, we won't care what anyone else thinks. Why do I care so much about what others think when I have a God who knows and cares to this extent about me? Knowing that care must embolden me in my courageous sincerity, my authentic, consistent devotion to Jesus Christ. We must fear God's judgment as the antidote to fearing others. We must know God's care as the motivation to live boldly for Jesus. Real disciples fear rightly and shine brightly. It's a wonderful passage with a double encouragement. God will ultimately welcome us into eternity if we feared him rightly, and we can live boldly for Jesus now because God cares so much about us. Jesus finishes with a worked example. Verse 8, he talks about a man and what will happen. And it's a reciprocity. What we do with Jesus now is what he will do with us then. Whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge it before the angels of God. If we stand up for Jesus now, he will stand up for us on the day that it really matters. But if we're shy and quiet and distant and disown ourselves from Jesus, then chances are we don't really know him, and he will distance himself from us on the day that it matters. There is no greater joy in life than on that day when Jesus says, no, I know him. He's with me. I died for him. He can come in. No greater joy than that. No greater terror than on the day he says, depart from me. I never knew him. Hypocrisy will be hopeless in the end. Courageous sincerity will win the day. And then we get to verse 10. I wish it wasn't in this passage that Christian had given me. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. It's a complicated verse, I think. Some people with huge beards have written huge treatises about it. But I think it's a verse of both great encouragement and great warning. The encouragement is that even if you succumb to temptation on occasion to speak against the Lord Jesus, there is forgiveness. That on those days where the pressure's really on and you feel the heat and you're tempted to keep your relationship with Jesus on the down low, there's forgiveness. But he talks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Notice, everyone who speaks a word singular against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes in this continuing way will not be forgiven. Herman Bavinck, the great Dutch theologian, said, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to have a perpetual denial which goes against the conviction of the intellect, against the enlightenment of conscience, against the diktats of the heart in a conscious, willful, and intentional way. In summary, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to be one who never stands up for Jesus. Do you know that moment where you go to take your mask of hypocrisy off and you realize that's really you? That's what he's talking about. That if you find yourself always curbing to peer pressure persistently and perpetually, chances are you don't know Jesus. If we succumb, on occasion there's forgiveness. If we always succumb, chances are the Holy Spirit is not doing anything on the inside. We do not know Jesus, and there's therefore no chance of forgiveness. So I wonder, how easily do you succumb? How easily do you curb? Do your friends know, stumbling and failing though you are, that you do belong to the Lord Jesus, or do you keep it quiet forever? Then look at verses 11 and 12, and then we're done. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. God says that he's with us, even when it's going to cost us. Even when you're brought before religious authorities and the courts of the land and governors, when you're brought to trial, when you stand before those who really do have the power of life and death over you, don't worry, because the Holy Spirit will be present. He will strengthen your resolve and transform your testimony. So in Acts 4, when Peter and John stand before the Sanhedrin, the very Sanhedrin who sentenced Jesus to death a few months earlier, and they're brought there, they're dragged there, and they're told, we command you not to speak or teach in Jesus' name. And what do we then read? Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, stood up and said, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judge. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. That's a guy who crumpled before a teenage girl at Jesus' trial. And now, full of the Holy Spirit, emboldened by God himself, conscious of God's presence, stands and says, I won't disown Jesus no matter what you do to me. The last 20 years in the UK, general apathy has moved to open hostility. And knowing Jesus really costs these days. The trajectory is for things to get more toxic still. And the only way we're going to be able to stand firm is if we fear God's judgment most as the antidote to all other fear, and we know God's motivation to live boldly for Jesus. In the end, it is the gospel, right? It is the gospel that will win the day. Because I think about my relationship with Jesus. Jesus, who is perfectly holy, God himself, who existed before the beginning and will be there long after the end. The one who should have been so ashamed to come to earth to know and associate himself with John Gemmell. The one who had every reason to distance himself. The one who had every reason to stay away. He deserves to be ashamed of me rightly. And when I think about what he's done, how he lived, how he came, how he died, what he took on in my place, then how could I ever disown him? How could I ever disown him? If a God that big becomes that small so he can associate with me and tells me in Hebrews that he's not ashamed to call me his brother, how could I be one who said, nah, he's nothing to me. I'm not one of his. I don't really love him. When we understand the immensity of all Jesus has done for us, saving us from judgment and bringing us back into a loving relationship with God, when we get that, God becomes really big. His judgment becomes all that matters. Fear of others melts into the background. People become really small. I truly know God's care, God's love, God's presence. And so even dragged before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, we're able to stand firm by God's grace. Real disciples fear rightly and shine brightly. Fear God's judgment, know God's care. Don't be a hypocrite. Let me pray. Father God, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you so much that he knows how we're made. He remembers we're dust. Father, he's conscious that we're so ready to stumble, to be afraid. Father, we're so ready to disown him, and yet thank you that he didn't disown us and leave us in our helplessness and hopelessness. But he came and associated with us, died our death, took on our sin, and rose victorious so that we could be his forever. And so in response, Lord Jesus, we pray that we would fear God most, that we would love Jesus most, and we would want nothing more than for us to be wholehearted disciples of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray for myself, I pray for my friends in this room, that we would be those who fear rightly, knowing what you say will ultimately be all that counts, and that we would shine brightly for your Son, in order that others might be compelled to investigate who he is and what he's done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.